Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
Here's Joseph, God's anointed man in Egypt, and he's working as a slave, but God is with him, and he is exercising his slavery to the glory of God.
Have you ever complained about your job? Maybe the hours are too long or your boss isn't all that kind? While we may not like stress and pressure in the workplace, God actually designed work not as punishment, but part of our calling as His image bearers. And we see that clearly in the way Joseph responded to his difficult calling.
So we continue with our study of the life of Joseph. We recall how Joseph had provoked the rage and jealousy of his brothers by telling them his dreams that would indicate that at some point in the future they would bow down before him. And they were also jealous because their father Jacob had given special favor to Joseph, particularly in the giving of this multicolored coat. And in our last session, we saw how the brothers conspired together to do away with Joseph, and they settled on the plan of selling him to a caravan of merchants who were traveling south toward Egypt. And so the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis ends only with this footnote in the last verse. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. I'll come back to that verse in a moment, but only mentioned that suddenly there is an intrusion into this narrative of the life of Joseph in the text of Genesis. For the entire 38th chapter of Genesis turns attention away, diverts the narrative from the story of Joseph to the story of Judith and Tamar and that scandalous action. And we wonder why the author of Genesis interrupts this narrative with this intervening story. I'll read you a brief footnote from the New Geneva Study Bible on chapter 38. It reads as follows: "The shattered covenant family began to intermarry with the cursed Canaanites and risked the loss of their distinctive identity. God met this threat by sending Joseph ahead of them into Egypt, where they were to be segregated. There he preserved them until they had become a great nation and the iniquity of the Amorite was full. That the bizarre episode of Judah and Tamar should contribute to the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a vivid demonstration of God's grace." There's lots of irony here in that story of Judah and Tamar. But now, one of the things that fascinates me is the pattern, again, that we see here. And if we remember the opening chapters of Genesis, after the original fall in Eden, the expansion of sin is then marked by the first homicide, which also was fratricide, in which Cain killed his brother Abel. And then we see that the descendants of Cain expand evil exponentially through their line. But the replacement son to Adam and Eve, whose name was Seth, spawned a list of descendants who were godly. They were the sons of God that we've talked about in the past. And so we see two lines in the early chapters of Genesis, one following the pattern of Cain and his wickedness, and the other one following the line of Seth in godliness. But then what happens? The two lines get together and intermarry. And when that happens, God sees that everyone was doing what was good in their own eyes and the world was filled with evil, and God decides to destroy the whole of humanity save for one family that is to be preserved as the root or the remnant out of which redemption will come, and it is the family of Noah. And you see, the same thing is taking place here. Jacob had been an heir to the covenant of Abraham. He had been part of that group of people who were separated from the world. And now his son intermarries with pagans. And as a result of this, the family structure of Jacob is starting to fall apart. And the first incident of the destruction of this sacred family comes once again with what was perceived, at least by Jacob, he doesn't understand it as such, but by an apparent act of fratricide, which wasn't fratricide, but it was still a heinous crime against one of the members of the family who is sold into slavery. And so there they are in Canaan, and they're already becoming unholy. And so God is working in his providence to separate this family into a distinctive environment where they will have their own little environment in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, as a consequence of all of these events that are taking place now. Well, having said that, by way of background, let's look at what happens after Joseph is sold to the Ishmaelites or the Midianite traders. They then take him to Egypt, and they sold him in Egypt. Now, one of the details that we need to understand here in the providence of God is it just so happened, just at the right moment, that this caravan passed by. And I like to play the game often of what if. Suppose those traders hadn't come by, and Joseph had not been sold to them. What would have happened to the rest of redemptive history? We'll look more at that when we get to the end of Joseph's life. But it's also significant that that caravan happened to be traveling south rather than north. They were on their way to Egypt, not on their way from Egypt. And it's because of this minor detail that the Jews ended up in Egypt and in bondage in the first place. Had Joseph been sent to the south, if Joseph had been sent to the north instead of the south, there never would have been the migration of the family of Jacob into Egypt, which set the stage for their enslavement there and the later Exodus. So it's significant in passing that this caravan was going south rather than north. But at any rate, we're told in the last verse of chapter 37 that the Midianites, who had paid money to the brothers of Joseph, turned around and sold him to Potiphar. Now, the tradition for the merchant is to buy low and sell high. You can be sure that they were looking to make a profit in this exchange. And I don't know if they went to the slave market and sold Joseph to the highest bidder, but we do know that he was sold to a man of great importance and great status in the Egyptian government, and a man obviously of significant wealth. Potiphar was in charge of the palace guard of the Pharaoh. He might be likened to the head of the Secret Service or the head of the FBI or the head of the CIA, some office similar to that in our own country, as the captain of the guard. The name Potiphar is Egyptian, and it means he whom Ra has given. And Ra, of course, was the sun god of the Egyptians. Well, now we move over to chapter 39 after this interlude regarding Judah and Tamar, and pick up the Joseph narrative again at the beginning of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2 is very significant. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, keep in mind that Joseph is being removed not only from his family, he's being removed from his homeland, and he's being removed from the presence of the worship of Yahweh. He is being transported into a foreign country. And yet, though his brothers aren't with him, and his father isn't with him, and his mother isn't with him, we're told that the Lord is with him, that the Lord goes with Joseph even down into this pagan land of Egypt. And we are told in the same breath that Joseph was a successful man. Now, obviously, we see that Joseph has a vocation. He is a man who is gifted of God in certain skills and areas of ability. He is obviously an exceptional administrator and an exceptional manager. And he is put in a position of management in the house of this high-ranking official of Egypt. So we can't think of Joseph as being relegated to the role of galley slave or field slave in Egyptian. He is purchased and is put to work in a responsible position, and he's obviously manifesting skill and ability, which skill and ability comes from God. Now, I just mentioned this in passing, that Joseph's vocation at this point in life is, for all outward appearances, a secular vocation. And in our culture, we've lost the very sense of vocation. And the word vocation comes from the Latin word that means to call. And so often today in the Christian world, the only vocation we recognize as a divine calling is a call to the ministry of some sort. But this was one of the important concepts that came out of the Reformation of the 16th century, that the Reformers reminded the church that every believer has a vocation. And God calls men and women to tasks that are not always outwardly, overtly religious. Now, ultimately, nobody in the book of Genesis has a higher religious calling than Joseph has. His vocation is of crucial importance to the work of the kingdom of God. But for most of his life, that vocation is worked out in a secular arena. And he is obeying his call. He is using the gifts that God has given him. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, when the gifts of the Spirit are enumerated, one of those gifts that the Holy Spirit of God endows upon people is the gift of administration. Now, every organization, the church, a business, a team, a sports team, has to be managed so that it allocates its resources in a productive way. And those people who have those gifts are extremely important for the well-being of whatever the enterprise is. Every organism, that isn't that which is a living thing, also must be organized or it will not survive. And I say this because we have a tendency to downplay the importance of organization, of management, of administration. I learned that the hard way when we started Ligonier Ministries 25 years ago. and was just a couple of ministers that got together and were engaged in a teaching enterprise. And I had no idea what it took to get a teacher in front of a classroom of people with a blackboard in a building. Who takes care of the buildings? Who takes care of the grass? Who takes care of the budget? All of those things we were complete novices at. And we found very soon that if we were going to be effective in ministry, we had to learn something about administration. And we had to get advice and counsel and ultimately hire people who were gifted in these areas where we were completely unskilled. And I mention that because we have a tendency to use a double standard in the Christian community, as if the only viable religious activity is those who are actively involved in preaching and teaching and evangelism and so on, and forgetting that none of that can be done, or at least be done prudently and effectively, without somebody administering it. I remember the first time I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I was visiting the Billy Graham headquarters at that time. And at the time, George Wilson was the executive vice president of the Billy Graham organization, and he was for decades. And he took those of us who were there throughout the whole operation. And I saw a fleet of trucks in the back bay of this building, and I said, "What are those trucks?" And he says, "Those trucks are to deliver Decision Magazine." I said, "Well, what do you mean? Why don't you just send them in the mail?" And he said, "Well, if we send them in the mail, then the magazine drops at one time during the month in one place in the country and another place somewhere else at a different time. And we want everybody who's involved with Decision Magazine to receive their magazine the same day." So they trucked them themselves to various drop-off points across the country. I was amazed. Went to their computer room, and it was just one huge room with this giant computer. And George showed me how they handled that. And at the same time, Billy wasn't there. I said, "Where's Billy?" And he took me to Billy's office, and he said, "Billy's in here about 1 or 2 days a year. Billy's out preaching. Billy's studying. Billy's preparing himself to do the ministry. And what we're doing here is to make that possible." But nobody sees what goes on behind the scenes and what a Herculean effort was involved in managing that ministry, as George Wilson so excellently did for so many decades. Well, here's Joseph, God's anointed man in Egypt. In a real sense, he's the advanced man that God sends down in Egypt to prepare the way for the migration of his entire family into the land of Egypt. And he's working as a slave, but God is with him. And he is exercising his slavery to the glory of God. He is exercising his gifts in obedience to his master who owns him. And yet at the same time, he is fulfilling his destiny under the providence of God. Again, we see a link with Jesus, who was sent into this world, who suffered humiliation, but whose meat and his drink was to do the will of the Father, no matter what circumstances he found himself in, and the Father was with him. So God is with Joseph, and Joseph prospers, at least Potiphar prospers, because of Joseph in this environment. Now we notice in verse 3 that we read these words, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. So Potiphar sees a good thing. He is aware of Joseph's gifts, and he becomes convinced that the God of the Hebrews is with Joseph, and everything that Joseph puts his hand to prospers. And who reaps the benefit? Potiphar. This becomes very significant in a very short period of time when Joseph runs into problems in this house, problems that could have ended in Joseph's execution. But at this point, at least, Potiphar is a happy camper. He is the happiest slave owner in all of Egypt because his servant, Joseph, has the Midas touch, and he's making all of the affairs of this official prosper. And so he is pleased indeed. And notice that he continues to increase the responsibilities that he gives to Joseph. So first he makes him overseer of the house, and then he puts everything that he has, all of his possessions, under the management of Joseph, and entrusts his wealth and his home into the hands of this slave.
Now, I've heard it said that a Christian employee should be the best worker in the company. Joseph had every opportunity to wallow in self-pity and complain about his lot in life, but we see in him an incredible example of what it means to live out our vocation for the glory of God. We're glad you've joined us today for the Saturday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and week by week, we're making our way through R.C. Sproul's series, The Life of Joseph. We'd like to send you the complete 20-part series. Just contact us today with your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. We've actually bundled it with several more full teaching series, including Knowing Christ, Knowing Scripture, The Parables of Jesus, Ecclesiastes, and Galatians. There are several hours of teaching in the R.C. Sproul Teaching Collection, and we invite you to request it with your gift of any amount. You'll find us at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. Ligonier Ministries exists to support believers and the church around the world. Teaching series like this one provide sound biblical doctrine to people you and I may never meet. So let me thank you for supporting this ministry. And when you give a gift of any amount today, we'll say thank you by sending you the R.C. Sproul Teaching Collection. Our phone number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Before we go today, let's return to Dr. Sproul's lesson on Joseph for a final thought.
It is rarely easy for us to see how God is using our labor for His providential plan. And it's not by accident that the question that I hear more often than any other question from Christians is, what is God's will for my life? More often than not, that is a question of calling, of vocation. The Christian should, by his very Christianity, be eager to serve God. But the question we face so often is, how can I best serve God? I remember meeting with a man whose name you would recognize if I mentioned it, who was extremely wealthy and who was extremely dedicated to Christian ministry. He came to me and sought my counsel. He said, R.C., I'm thinking of leaving my business and going into the pastoral ministry. What do you think? Do you think God is calling me to that move? I said, I don't know, but I sure hope not. He said, Why do you say that? I said, because right now you are financing all kinds of vital ministries around the world. And if you leave that and go into the ministry, we're going to have to find a way to finance you. Right now, your contribution is so vital to the kingdom of God, I'd hate to see you depart from it. Now, it may be God's call on your life to do that, but as I said, I can only hope that it isn't. Well, he came to the conclusion that it wasn't. But few of us ever have that opportunity to see what kind of a contribution the exercise of our secular vocation may be making to the kingdom of God.
Well, next Saturday, Joseph will face a difficult temptation. His ability to resist should be an inspiration to us all. So we hope you'll join us again next week for Renewing Your Mind.